Well, if you've been coming to church and you've been a part of the last couple of Sundays, you know we're getting close to the end of Ephesians. We're going to be in Ephesians 6. You can open up to it in a minute. I'll read it. It's going to be 10 through 20. This section, you heard me in the prayer part of this. This section of Scripture might be one of those sections that I could preach on it, come back next Sunday, preach on it again. The following Sunday, preach on it again. And then the Sunday after that, preach on it again, and I wouldn't have to repeat myself. It's so deep, there's so much to gain from it, that I don't know if we can ever really get bored of going through it. It's one of my favorites. I know when I was younger, do any of you, without looking at the Bible, know what section of Scripture this is and what it's famous for? Armor of God. Every middle school kid is like, yeah, the armor of God, yeah. Well, it's more than that, and we'll talk about that. But I remember when I was a middle school kid, this was a section that really stuck with me. Here's what we're going to do. There's a lot to talk about, so I'm going to get right to it. We're going to read Scripture, and then we're going to go back through and talk about it together. Starting in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Now you can already, just if you've never heard this before, you can hear the reading of that and go, that sounds incredibly powerful, right? It sounds incredibly powerful whether you've read it or not. Now, if I can take a step back and remind you of where we're at in Scripture, this is Paul, who is in Rome. He's under house arrest. He's caused disturbance, and so he's going to trial in Rome, and he's waiting trial in his own little house. There's no ankle monitor, so he's attached to a Roman guard. I said this at the beginning of our series, but I can only imagine what it's like to be the guard who's attached to Paul the apostle. What do you think you're going to hear about? So while he's attached to this Roman officer, they're attached by chain. He's writing this letter to the church in Ephesus. That's where we get the book of Ephesians from. And when he writes them, remember I talk about this almost every Sunday, but if I can remind you, chapters 1, 2, and 3, it's all doctrine and theology. Understand the faith that you're a part of. Understand how Christ saved you by faith, by grace through faith. Understand all the riches that you have in Christ. Understand, and he continues to go on and on and on. Understand your faith. Know your faith. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6, he gets practical. Okay, if this is the faith that we understand, that we live by, what does it look to walk by faith? What does it look to live this way? What does it look for the Christian to walk through life? What does it look like? So in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he gets practical. And in chapter 5, he starts to say, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit and love your wife like Christ loved the church. Lay your life down for her. Love your husband and submit to him the way that Christ submitted to the Father by being filled with the Spirit. You know, also be filled with the Spirit as children in the home. Be filled with the Spirit and obey and honor your parents. Be filled with the Spirit when you go to your workplace. Serve as if you're serving God, regardless of what it looks like. Serve and lead those around you. If you're in charge, lead those around you as if God is the one who gave you the authority to do that, because he did. Be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And he says, finally, which is kind of funny. It's like a pastor joke. Whenever you hear Paul say finally, it doesn't always mean finally. He's like a really good pastor. Finally is the second part of his sermon. Well, in this one, you're lucky. Paul says finally, and he's wrapping up the book. Finally, as you're filled with the Spirit, be strong and in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. In whose power? Yours? What you can muster up? What you're capable of? Because you've got gifts and skills, and that's what we rely on, right? No, he makes it very clear. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. If we don't start there, we're off on the wrong foot. If we don't start there, understanding that it's not in you and what you're capable of, we're already wrong. Nothing else we'll ever do along the lines of this conversation is going to get us right. It's not in your power. It's in his that we put on the full armor of God. Why? So that you can stand, take your stand against the devil's schemes. He's getting after something right here. You're going to be filled with the Spirit as you walk through life. You're going to be an awesome husband and awesome wife as you're filled with the Spirit. You're going to be awesome kids as you're filled with the Spirit. You're going to be awesome in the workplace as you're filled with the Spirit. But guess what? You're under attack. If you don't think you are, you've already lost. A football team that doesn't know they're playing football is a really easy team to defeat. I've never seen that game. I would love to, just so I have the image, but it would be a really easy game to win. Am I wrong? If you think you're not under attack, you've already lost. Paul is telling you that as you're filled with the Spirit and walking through life as a Christian, you are under attack. And the devil has his schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You and I can't see this, so we have a tendency to go, yeah, something happened, you know, there's something going on. Yeah, I know there's things that we can't see, so it's kind of true. If you can't put a name on it and you don't understand it, it's really easy to lose. Let me elaborate. You and I can't see the heavenly realms unless God gives us the ability to see that. And so we have a tendency to focus on what we can see, the physical. The neighbor who has frustrated us, the government who doesn't make decisions the way we think decisions should be made. The list goes on. We focus on the physical and say that is our enemy. Paul is saying the enemy is in the heavenly realms, the dark forces of this world. If we can't comprehend that, it's going to be an awfully bloody battle. I love there's a story in the Old Testament that helps gives us an idea of what this looks like. The prophet Elijah is in a home. And if you know the backstory, he's he's kind of informing the king of Israel what the enemy's plans are. And we get in scripture, the enemy king is talking and goes, how come all of my plans are being thwarted? What's going on? Every time we plan something, they know what's happening. And one of his counselors says, hey, they have this guy that he hears you and your wife in your own bedroom and knows what you're saying. He's saying somehow he knows what's being said in secret. I don't know how he knows it, but he knows it. If we get rid of him, maybe we can conquer them. And so they gather around this the house of Elijah, where he's staying. And there's this, it says there's 3,000 men surrounding this house. And Elijah's there, and he's really got, I mean, he's keeping his cool. It's not a big deal. I don't know about you, but if I'm in a house surrounded by 3,000 enemies, might be a little nervous. Elijah's not. And his servant is going, hey, why are you not freaking out? I feel like this is not a good thing, but you're not worried. Why is this? And Elijah says, if you could see what I could see, then you would not be nervous. He places his hand on his servant and says, Lord, give him the ability to see what I can see. And when the servant opens his eyes, he sees flaming chariots in the sky surrounding the house, protecting them. Then as they want to attack, these chariots swoop down and blind the entire army. There is a heavenly realm. There is spiritual forces of good and evil. If we can't grasp that, if we don't believe it, we've already lost. What Paul is saying is that you will be under attack by them. I love what it says in Scripture. If we know, it says the devil schemes, if we know anything about the devil, he at one point was described as the angel of light, the most beautiful angel who did not really want to be under authority of God. He wanted to take God's place. He wanted to sit on the throne. What happened to him? Luke tells us what happened to him. He got kicked out of heaven, says he fell like lightning from heaven. But with his deceitful words, he convinced one third of the angels to follow him. I don't know about you, but that's kind of a terrifying thought, right? That there's a third of the angels that now work for Satan on the side of evil. Can I give you the glasses half full sort of view on this? A third of the angels fell. How many still remain? Two thirds. There's a third that are working against you. There's two thirds that are on your side working for God, protecting us, helping us, encouraging us. They're under his authority. They follow him. Let me go back to the football analogy. We have 11 guys on the field. They have four. Who's going to win? I've never seen that game either, but if you have 11 people playing against four people, that sounds like a pretty easy win to me. So while we may be looking at this going, hey, he has a lot of people that work for him. He's got these evil angels that work on his side, the demons that work for him. That's a terrifying thought. Remember, you serve a much mightier God who didn't just kick him out of heaven, but now has authority over everything, including twice as many angels. Now, with that, let's look at the enemy for a second to understand. It says that you and I are he's attacking us with his schemes. What are the schemes of the devil? Scripture talks about it this way. He says that in 1 Peter 5:8, says your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. That's you and I, seeking who he may devour. Scripture talks about the way he will primarily fight against us. There's three ways that you and I will be, that the enemy uses his schemes to attack us. The first way is through temptation. 15 and 16 says, do not love this world or anything in it. That's 15. It says, don't love this world. Don't love anything in this world, but everything in this world, for everything in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. So temptation, whenever we see a form of temptation, it comes in one of these three forms. It's the lust of the flesh. If you know the story of Jesus, when he's starting his ministry in the beginning of Matthew or the beginning of Luke, he goes out in the desert and he's fasting for 40 days before he starts his ministry. And while he's out in the desert fasting for 40 days, what happens? He's hungry. I would be after like 4 hours. He's there for 40 days and it says that he's hungry. Of course he's hungry. And while he's there, the devil tempts him when he's at his weakest. And he says, hey, you're hungry. Tell that stone to turn to bread. If you're hungry, tell the stone to turn to bread and eat it. The lust of the flesh. His body was weak. His body wanted food. And so the devil knows it. Hey, you're hungry. Tell the stone to turn to flesh, or tell the stone to turn to bread and eat that. That will satisfy the flesh. We see this again when Eve is tempted in Genesis. You know the story, Adam and Eve, they're created, all things are good. That's a really fast version of it. And God says, here's the whole garden is yours. You can eat from everything. You can everything is yours. You're over authority over everything. There's only one rule. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it says that Eve was tempted in the same way that when she saw the fruit, it looked good. And it looked good to eat and like it was pleasing. Then there's the this leads us into the next one. And so that scripture tells us that we're tempted by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. Like I said, Eve was tempted in a similar way. When she was there and she saw the fruit on the tree, it says that she saw it and it looked good. You've done it. I've done it. My wife knows I'll be coming out of the grocery store and I'm holding some sort of snack that she goes, "What? Why did you buy that?" It was by the checkout stand. It was right there. I saw something and thought it looked good. Most of the time it's not good and I regret it afterwards. But Eve did the same thing. She saw that the fruit looked good and was pleasing to the eye. When Satan tempted Jesus in the desert, he took him up to a high place to what? Show him the kingdom. Show him everything. See what you will rule over if you bow to me. I want you to see it and in that way be tempted. This can all be yours. His attempt was to show Jesus with his eyes what he would inherit by worshiping Satan. And unless we allow a pure heart and a pure mind to filter what we see, we're going to fall for it every time. The other way it talks about temptation is through the pride of life. And this is no new thought. Pride comes before fall, right? Jesus was tempted with the pride of who he is. Jesus, while in the desert, was tempted three times. The first was with bread. The third was by taking him to the top of the kingdom and showing him. The second time he was tempted, he says, he took him to a high place. The devil took him to a high place and says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. If you're the Son of God, prove it. Eve was tempted with pride. You know what? If you eat this fruit, you will be like God. You will have the knowledge of good and evil. You will be just like him. Our culture has raised pride onto this pedestal that it's something that should be sought after. Hasn't it? If you're so good, flaunt it. If you're so good, others should know how good you are. Make sure to tell them. If you're so good, pride has become this thing that we should hold on to like a trophy. And what Scripture says is that pride will destroy you. The interesting thing is that God tells us the exact opposite. You can't even enter his presence without humility, without being humble. So when the devil is planning his schemes, we will see that one of his ways using a lure to attract us, to lead us into a temptation is by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Another way the enemy will attack us is with doubt. You've experienced this. We see a perfect picture of it with Eve in the garden. When the devil is talking to her through the serpent, what does he say? Did God really say? He doesn't come out and say, God didn't say that. He leads her to believe that she discovered it's this spot of doubt in there. Did God really say that? Another way the enemy attacks us is through deception. John 8:44 says, you belong, this is Jesus talking to some Pharisees that are not living according to God's ways. And he says, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You know, there's this interesting part of the temptation of Jesus when he's in the desert and the devil is trying to tempt him. The devil uses scripture, but twists it just a little bit. Just enough so that it sounds like he's saying something that's true, but he twists it so that he's lying. You know what they say? The best lies are what? Closest to the truth. You think you know scripture? He's been studying it for thousands of years. His goal is to deceive you, and he does not speak truth. His native language is lying. We see it all over the place. I don't want to spend too much time on the enemy, but we need to know who he is so that we're not surprised by his schemes. In verse 13, let me go back to 12. It says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the spiritual forces of evil. If that's the case, if it's not against flesh and blood, what you and I have to offer will not help. Do you have something to stop the schemes of the devil when it comes to temptation? In your flesh, do you have something to stop his schemes of doubt? Do you have any way to stop his schemes of deceitfulness and lies? In your own flesh, you offer nothing. But Paul doesn't leave you hanging. In verse 13, he says, therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. When the day of evil comes. Now, some people will read this and hear like there's a specific day. When was the last time that you were tempted, there was doubt, or you were deceived? Today? Yesterday? Going to be tomorrow? The day of evil is talking about every single day, because this world is ruled by the prince of air. For God's reasons and his reasons alone, the enemy is allowed so much authority. And until God's plan comes to fruition, he has authority over this world. He is called the prince of air. The day of evil is the one that which we live in. It's not a specific day that's coming. It's here. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand your ground. The enemy is attacking you. The enemy is attacking the church. And the way we stand is by putting on the full armor of God. And he's going to go through each one of these items, and we'll look at them. But I don't want to do an exhaustive study of them. This is a great thing to study. We're not going to have enough time to go through each one and do each item justice, but we're going to talk about them. In verse 14, he starts talking about the six items when it comes to the armor of God. It says, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. The belt of truth is an interesting one to start with. I don't know about you. Do you put on a belt first? I don't. That would be a weird way to get dressed. But remember, Paul is attached to a Roman guard. He's attached to a Roman guard, and he's been writing this, and he's been studying. He's been stuck to a guard for multiple years, and he's been watching them, and he's using this guard as the illustration for what he's writing. And he says, start with the belt of truth. Why would you start with the belt of truth first? I love the scripture. It's so easy, and it reminds me of the plumb line of my life. John 17:17 says, Jesus in his last prayer before in his own prayer before he is crucified. In John, it says, that he prays, sanctified them being us, the church, believers, sanctified them with the truth. Your word is truth. It's an interesting thing to start with. If I held up this pen and I said, this is a pen, am I telling the truth? Matches reality, right? This is true. But if I held this up and said, hey guys, this is a hammer. Is that true? It's not. It's a lie. You can believe me when I say it's a pen because it is a pen. You don't believe me when I say it's a hammer because it's not a hammer. You know that's a false statement. This is how we are supposed to walk as believers. Walking in the truth so that they can test everything we say and know it to be true. But he doesn't just say live as one who exemplifies truth. In John 17:17, it says what? Your word is truth. You and I walk through this life, not just exemplifying what is true, but pointing to God's word because that is truth. If we can't do that, we've started off on the wrong foot. Interesting thing about starting with the belt. It's not what centurions would have used to put on first. You can't hold anything up with it. But if you don't have it on, Roman centurions, you can read throughout history that the belt holds the whole armor together. If you don't have the belt, it may not be the first item they put on, but it was one of the most important that held the armor together. The next item that he mentions is the in verse 14 is with the breastplate of righteousness in place. The breastplate of righteousness. Romans 3:26 says, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul explains that Jesus died so that those who believed in Jesus would be justified or be found righteous. Whose righteousness is it? Is it ours? No, Scripture says that our righteousness is like rags before a king. You and I need righteousness that is not ours. It's offered by Christ. That's the whole reason, part of the whole reason he died. So that you would be justified before God. You and I are sinners. We are guilty. We have nothing that's righteous. But because Jesus died, Scripture tells us that God looks at you with his righteousness. With the righteousness of Christ, one who is seen as perfect before him. He took on our sins so that we would be perfect before God. Here's what he says. Take the breastplate of righteousness and wear it. What does a breastplate cover? Your heart, your vital organs, those important parts of your body. Scripture also, the ancient Greek, Hebrews believed that your thoughts came out of your heart. You can read in the Old Testament where it says that your plans or your thoughts would come out of the heart. You can read it in Psalms. And so by wearing the breastplate of righteousness, you cover that which everything comes out of, or so the Jews believed. Then he goes on and says, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Christ. I don't know if there's a greater need of peace than that of us, than that which is between us and God. If there is not peace between us and God, then we sit rightfully in his wrath. But because Christ died, he satisfied the wrath of God. And when you, by faith, receive that free gift, you are now seen as one he has perfect peace with because that wrath has been satisfied. So you fit your feet with the peace that comes from the gospel. And this is why it says fit it with the sandals. What do shoes do? Carry you from place to place, right? They protect your feet as you travel. You and I are supposed to be ambassadors of the good news. This peace between us and God, go and tell people about it. Go and share the gospel. go and tell others that you're probably, you see it all the time in Scripture, you're probably going to get kicked out of the city. You're going to have to dust yourself off and go to the next one. But tell them about the problem they have with God. Tell them that they're sinners. Tell them that they're saved by grace through faith. Tell them that Jesus loves them. Tell them that that's the only thing they have to do is have faith and they can receive the free gift. Tell them about this peace. He continues and says, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Remember that list I was talking about, the way the enemy will attack you with his schemes. Here he's kind of pointing to some of those being seen as flaming arrows. Now, remember, he's been attached to a centurion. He's been attached to someone who his job is to go and fight. His job is to go and work in, as part of an army and fight the enemy. And one of the items he's using is a shield. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the confidence of what we hope for, of what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance of things we cannot see. Having faith in God, having faith in God's word and promises will be the shield that extinguishes the flaming arrows. Faith will extinguish temptation. Faith will extinguish deceit. Faith will extinguish doubt. The interesting thing, if I can just little side note about a shield. Remember, this is Rome. These are Rome. You've seen the movies. How many of you have seen Gladiator? Okay. Every time I hear this, what comes to mind is hold the line. Like seven of you get it. The rest of you are laughing because I just look like a goober. But what's happening in the scene in the movie is they tell them, get in a line, put your shields out. And the shields were built to interlock with one another. When they interlock, it provides perfect protection. He's talking about the shield that this Roman centurion would have carried around that's meant to be interlocked with someone else. That's part of its purpose. This faith is not done alone in secret. Remember, he's called a lion who prowls around looking for who he may devour. You ever watch the National Geographic shows? Who's the lion get? The slow zebra, right? The zebra that's off by itself and wandered away from the rest of them. The zebra who is not hiding with the rest of the black and white giant blob of crowd. The zebra that's easy to pinpoint because he is alone. This faith is not done in secret by yourself. Otherwise, you're easy prey. The last item that he mentions that is meant for defense is in verse 17. It says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. The helmet of salvation is an interesting one. Philippians 3:20 through 21 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. What's this telling us? As Christians, our home is not this world. We are citizens of heaven. The helmet of salvation protects our mind, our head, and you and I all day long, every day are attacked by what? Fear, anxiety, doubts. The helmet protects the mind. The hope of our salvation should serve as our mind's protection. The hope of our salvation found in Christ, we put on the helmet by focusing on this. This world is not our home. I don't remember who sings this song, but this world is not our home. We are only passing through. We have an eternal home in heaven. So what can this world do to us that is not completely defeated in our eternal home? The helmet of salvation is knowing that which we are going to. If God is for us, who can stand against us? The helmet of salvation is knowing the promises that is offered to us. The last item that he talks about is not a defensive item. is the sword of the Spirit. It says, take up the helmet of salvation in verse 17. Take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. In this passage, the word that's being used is rhema. It's a Greek word that means the spoken word. So he's saying, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the spoken word of God. I love that this is the offensive weapon that you and I are given. When Jesus is tempted in the desert, he's tempted three times. The first time, the devil says, hey, you're hungry, turn the stone to bread. What is Jesus' response? It is written. Hey, take him up to a high place. If you're really the Son of God, throw yourself down and have an angel catch you before you land. What's his response? It is written. Takes him up to the highest point that he can find and says, look at all this kingdom. You bow to me and this will all be yours. How does he respond? It is written. The sword of the Spirit. If you know anything about fighting, what do? You look at armies, you look at like MMA fighters, things like that. They look at the way that the enemy fights and they look for a way to fight against it, right? What would be the proper way to fight them that I can win? But the sword of the Spirit is the way that we fight. You and I have to be in God's word. You cannot respond to the attacks of the enemy. You cannot attack the enemy, his lies, his deceit, and temptation, if you don't know the sword of the Spirit. You cannot respond with, it is written, if you don't know what's written. I love what he said at the beginning of this. In verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand. He lists off the entire list of armor. And who's it provided by? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. This is not something that you and I fabricate. It's not something that you and I try really hard to think about and it's going to happen. It's something you and I receive as a free gift through God's word, through faith. And you and I have to put the effort in to be in God's word in order to oppose the enemy. This is armor provided by God, of God, and everything necessary for battling the spiritual forces. 2 Peter 1:3 says, God's divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. Everything necessary is provided by God. So he lists off this full armor. Verses 14 through 17, he lists off six pieces of armor. He says, put on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. And then you know what? You should fasten your feet with the sandals that come from the readiness of the gospel of peace, and then wear the helmet of salvation and hold the shield of faith, and then have the sword of the Spirit, and what? Go out and punch the devil in the face. No, what's he saying? And pray in the Spirit in all occasions. How do you fight? It's not a rhetorical question. How do we fight? By praying. I want to hear you say that so I know that you understand. Because we have a tendency to go, well, I'm going to do what I can physically. I'm going to plan just right so life doesn't have its anxieties and stresses. I'm going to read the Bible this morning because if I just read it, it'll be fine. If I just listen to an extra sermon, if I do, and we list something in the physical aspect of our being without remembering that the way we fight is through prayer. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. I don't know any other way to point out the significance of prayer. He says it. Pray in on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying. You and I should walk around in a constant state of prayer. Driving down the road, praying. You're at work and you're dealing with that frustrating customer, praying. You have alone time where you can sit on your knees, you pray. It's not a new thing either. Romans, Paul writes a letter to the church in Rome and he tells them, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. He wanted to encourage the church in Philippi, so he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He wanted to encourage the church in Colossae, and he says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with attitude and thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up for us a door for words, so that we may speak on the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. He wanted to write to the church in Thessalonica to really encourage them. So he says, pray without ceasing. I don't know how else to say it for us to get it. The most important thing you'll ever do in fighting is praying. It's not our last line of defense. It's where we primarily spend our time. There's a theologian that says it should be the atmosphere by which we breathe air. In prayer. I have been asked, why do you pray so much? Like Jesus says, you stand on the corner, and he's talking to the Pharisees. You stand on the corner and you pray using big words. You should do it in secret in a closet. Why do you pray so much up front? First and foremost, that's taken out of context. The Pharisees are seen trying to pray to seem righteous when they're really not. But because the rest of Scripture, including what Jesus does and lives out, is that which you are praying at all times. If we came on Sunday mornings, the only thing we did was pray, we would probably be more successful than half of what we do now. If I'm just being really honest. The world does not need a church with all the great programs. The world does not need the church with the great worship. The world does not need a church that looks beautiful outside. The world needs a church filled with people who pray. He doesn't just say this, but he emphasizes the importance for it. In 19 and 20, pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Could you imagine having Paul on your prayer list? I don't think so. Paul, you need to pray for me. Like, this is the Apostle Paul. There's times where it says he's caught up in the third heaven. You want me to pray for you? I need a whole lot more help. Paul knows the importance of it and writes Ephesus and says, I need you praying for me. There may be few people in the New Testament that are as godly as Paul, and he still emphasizes how important it is that people are praying for him. Prayer is the way we fight the enemy. By being filled, covered with the armor of God every morning, putting on every piece and entering prayer, staying in a state of prayer. There's this idea that we can plan life just the right way, or we can have the right home, have the right car, have the right job, or the problems that we have with the spouse, or the problems that we have with the neighbor, or the government that I'm frustrated with. Can I just be really honest with you? That's not going away. You're not going to fix them. But we do have an eternal home. We do have a God who has overcome the world. He who is in the world, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. He says, I have overcome the world. Christ loves you, gives you every piece of the armor of God. It's of God, it's through God, it's for God's people. The way the enemy is going to attack you, is attacking you, is only defeated by wearing the armor of God and by entering prayer. I don't know if there's anything more important you will hear today. It's Mother's Day. Make sure to tell your moms Happy Mother's Day and then pray for them. I would invite the worship team up, but this video's already loaded. Let me ask you to stand. I'll pray, and then we'll sing one more song together. Father, I thank you that it's not done in our power. It's done in yours. The armor of God is offered from you for your purposes, for your people. Father, would you remind us of this when we feel the attacks of the enemy? We are not left helpless. When we are abiding in you, we have everything necessary to defeat the enemy. We pray this in your name. Amen.